All right, good morning, church. Today we are continuing our series in Romans 9. So if you have Bibles, open to Romans 9 with me. Sorry, Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 to 21. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in the mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Holy Spirit, we pray that you will move freely and once more pour forth the love of God into our hearts, that we see how we can live out the gospel as a community in Christ. That we learn to see others through the lenses of the gospel, see the hurt that only you, God, can heal, and we will be the medium of the healing of the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let's just say every morning before you go to work, you stop by Starbucks. And then, at the same time, there's this girl that comes every day around the same time. Now, she's into the gothic culture. You know, black eyeliner, black lipstick, black overalls, black knee-high boots. She doesn't make eye contact with anyone, orders her drinks, and then go on her way. And you wonder, should I be friendly to her? Should I try to get to know her? Should I move into her world? Then there's a colleague at work. He has been divorced several times, and his ex-wives are all suing him for alimony, and you know he has no way to pay them. You hear that he is living with another woman, but recently they've had an argument and he's out on the streets. He usually goes to lunch alone. And you're wondering, should I invite him along? Should I join him for lunch? Should I move into his world? And then there's a co-ed badminton team at your office. They play badminton every Tuesday evening. And even though you're not really interested in badminton, but you wonder, should I join them to get to know them? You hear that, you know, some of them will take this opportunity to hook up after work. Do you really want to deal with this mess every week? Do you want to move into their world? See, friends, these are some scenarios that happen in our daily lives. The question is, do we want to move into someone else's world to know them, to see them through the eyes of the gospel so that you can live out the gospel? And that is the question I'd like us to think about today. How do we live out the gospel? See, through this whole year, you've been looking at the book of Romans. And Romans starts by saying that all have sinned, whether you're Jews or Gentiles. And we learn that sin is not just doing bad things. Sin is not attaining the perfect standards of God, and hence no one is perfect. And so God came out with an incredible way of reconciling us to Him. He provides righteousness. That is through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are saved and reconciled to God by faith, by trusting in what Jesus has done. Well, we ask, do I really need to trust in Jesus to be saved? The answer is no. If you are perfect, if you know someone who is perfect, who had died for you, but there's none. So Scripture says all have sinned and only through by faith in Christ can we be saved. Now, we have no part, no effort in being saved, but does it mean we don't have to do anything? Well, chapter 5, to 8, when we talk about sanctification, which is growing in holiness, tells us that we have a part to play. But first and foremost, we must remember we are reconciled to God. We are no longer God's enemies. We are His friend. We are His children. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit helps us to overcome our sin nature. And even in Romans 7, Paul says, even if we fall in sin, he says, I'm a wretched man because what I know to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. But Romans 8, verse 1, it says, there's no more condemnation in Christ. And then we reach the theological climax of this book. At the end of Romans 8, it says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Then Paul pivots to history. If the whole book of Romans is to reveal the righteousness of God, who God is, what God desires, then he asks, what about the Jews? The Israelites were the original chosen people of God. Has God forgotten them? So in Romans 9 to 11, we dealt with the sovereignty of God, the mystery of God's will. And Paul tells us that in this time period, known as the church, the era of the church, the time of the Gentiles, you know, God has not forgotten His people. What we need to do is to share the gospel with them, to let them see that the Messiah is Jesus. But one day, when the time of the Gentiles come to an end, one day when Jesus Christ comes again, all of Israel alive at the time will turn to Christ. And so Paul ends Romans 11 at what we call the doxological climax, meaning he ends with a doxology. He prays God. He says, oh, what a depth of the wisdom and mysteries of God. We cannot fathom, we cannot understand, we can only praise Him. And then Romans 12 onwards is how we work this out practically. So last week, Pastor Kofan preached on Romans 12, verse 1 to 2, which is really a pivotal text, right? That we are to be transformed and not conformed to this world. And we don't do this by yourself. We are not meant to be a lone ranger, but we do it as a body of Christ, the church, the people of God. So today, from Romans 12, verse 9 to 21, we want to see how that is worked out. How do we live out the gospel as the body of Christ so that we are not conformed, but we are transformed? Romans 12, verse 9 to 11, we will see three groups of people. How do we live out the gospel? First to the believers, second to all, and then thirdly, to everybody, but particularly those who are not in the faith. All right, Romans 12, verse 9 to 21. Paul speaks to three different groups of people and we notice this by the shift of verbs that he uses. And so let's look at the first, how we live out the gospel towards believers. 9 to 13. Now we read it earlier and it seems like it's just a series of exhortations, what you need to do, but it's not. Strangely, in this few verses, there are no main verbs. You know, usually a sentence, there should be a verb, but in all these statements here, there are no main verbs. In fact, there are three adjectives. They are like hanging statements. You know, they are just like subtitles or a heading. And with the heading, then they describe what it's about. So the first heading, he says, is love without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. The abhor and cling, they are participles, meaning they actually try to describe what is above. So abhor, to love without hypocrisy, in Greek, they are just two words. Agape, a hypokritos. Agape is unconditional love. A is not. Hypokritos is hypocrite. In Greek, the word hypocrite means to be an actor in a theater. Because when you're an actor in theater, you change character by putting on mask. You know, they don't just get a different person. They just change the mask that they put on. And so what Paul is saying here, he says love without putting on a mask. How? Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. The word picture here is you need to tie goodness to your hands because goodness slips away easily. Meaning he's saying it's easier to grow, to be inclined to evil than to do what is good. So these are powerful word pictures. How do we live without wearing a mask? How do we love without wearing a mask? We do it in community. We cling, we tie to goodness. And then the next heading, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then he describes, give preference to one and another in honor. The words is Philadelphia, in between is one another, philo, storgoi. Philo, philos, you know, there are four Greek words to describe love. Philo or philos is to love like friendship love. Delphia is brother, so he puts the two words together, love each other, friends like brothers, each one another as Eloi, and then philostogoi. Stogoi is family love. Again, he put two words together, you love like family. So what he's saying is that the church is like an extended family. You love, we are each other, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we love one another like that. To give preference to one another in honor. In the Greco-Roman culture, it's an honor and shame culture. We want honor, we take honor to ourselves, but here it's countercultural. It's you give honor to each other. And so, this Greek writer, Lucian Samosata, he doesn't like Christians, okay, but he wrote this. He says their founder, Jesus, persuades them they should be like brothers to one another, and therefore they despise their own privacy and view all their possessions as common property. Now, when he said this with envy, because the society at the time was divided and stratified, you know, between the free people and the slaves, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, the rich and the poor, the powerful and the weak. If you are a blacksmith, you have your own union, you pray to your own God. If you are a baker, you have your own guild, you pray to your own God, and they don't fraternize. And then along comes these people called the Christians. They remove all these barriers and they treated each other like a family. So what Paul is saying is this, he says that we live out the gospel as a community. How? First, you love without wearing a mask. Second, you treat each other like a family. That's why in Galatians 6, and we talked about this last year, he says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. The idea is here, we need to be accountable to one another, to hold each other accountable, to encourage one another, to admonish one another. And you know, it's easy to be accountable when your life is going well. But it is when, you know, you fall, when you're living in sin, that it's difficult to be accountable. More often than not, when we exercise church discipline, when we want to hold someone accountable, this person will pick up and leave. And to me, it's a waste, because it is at this point, it's the greatest opportunity for spiritual breakthrough. See, we don't grow spiritually in good times. It is when we are forced to confront with our own sins, we are forced to live in community and be accountable, that we have opportunity for spiritual breakthrough. And that is why we say it is membership of a church is important. You say the word membership is not found in the Bible, so why do we emphasize membership? Well, that's true. But you know, the word Trinity is not in the Bible too, right? But we see evidences of it all throughout Scripture. In our modern day church, many churches have larger worship numbers than their actual membership numbers. Because membership is not emphasized. Membership is not important. In our young in a new society, it is easier not to be accountable. We want to lower the threshold, come and just worship with us, and that's enough. But that's not good enough. If we want to live up to Scripture, to hold each other accountable, if we want to love without wearing a mask, love like a family, there needs to be accountability, and hence why membership is important. And so you come for our Oikos class, our membership class, it's 3 months long. You know, we always get feedback, oh, why so long? I say, yeah, it's very long, so that we can get to know you, so that you can get to know us, but more importantly, so you can get to know your fellow classmates, and you know that you're not alone when you join this family. It is not easy to live in community. We can come every week to worship and pray together and yet not experience the intimacy because we wear a mask, because we are afraid to be vulnerable. And that is why Bonhoeffer, and we have quoted this several times, he talks about community. Oh, I skipped that. I'll come back to that later. Bonhoeffer says, the pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner, so everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. We dare not be vulnerable. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. We are afraid to let people know us, and, And as a result, we feel lonely. We come for worship. There's so many people, but you leave feeling like no one knows me. You leave feeling lonely because no one knows what you're struggling with. So Paul says, live love without a mask. Treat each other like family. Now, observe this to be true, you know, over all these years as a pastor. But I must say, in my own personal experience, it's not really true. Because to me, what is the most wonderful thing about church, about being a Christian, is the church family, is the DG, the small groups, is the fellowship groups, is being part of the church. Because I realize I come here and I don't need to put on a mask. This is probably the only place, you know. Out there, you fake it till you make it, right? You don't dare to let people know your weaknesses, what you're struggling with, in case someone makes use of it. But then in church, that's not the same. If we are secured in our salvation, if we know that we are forgiven, if we know that Scripture already says very clearly we are depraved, we are sinful, but we are forgiven, then we are willing and able to take off that mask. Conversely, if often we are afraid of being vulnerable, we are afraid of how people will judge us, it is because that's how we look at others. That's how we judge others, and so we think they judge us too. What's important is how the Lord looks at us. And this community is not just to love each other without a mask, to treat each other like family. The third heading, which I skipped over earlier, he says is, not lagging behind in diligence. What does that mean? Be set on fire in the Spirit, serving the Lord. This is to remind us that this community, we don't just come here to feel good, to love each other, but it's really to serve God. It's to be a witness in this world. It's about what the whole book of Romans has been talking about. Live out the gospel out there, beyond the four walls of this building, beyond our community. The church is not this building. The church is us. Each and every one of you who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit the moment you're saved. And the church is in the world to be a witness. And then Paul gives a series of participles, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. This is real life. You're married, you're family, you're parents, you're work, and you know we get discouraged. So it says, pray for each other, persevere, contribute, open your arms, open your homes. And so this whole text about living out the gospel to fellow believers, it is opening up our hearts, opening up our homes, opening up our hands to be a community that is counter-cultural. But beyond just towards believers, we are to live out the gospel to everyone. Verse 14. Now earlier I said there are no main verbs, but in verse 14 immediately it transits to an imperative, a command. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Again, in the Greek world, you know, they are fascinated with death because they don't know what to do with it. And so people tend to avoid this, and they prefer to indulge in the flesh, in the pleasures of the world. And again, it is Paul's exhortation is to be countercultural. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. You think it's easy? Is it easy to rejoice with others? Many times we say, oh, you know, he got a promotion because he is lucky. Or because of a father's connection. You know, we always have something to say about someone else, as if to diminish their achievements. Why? So that, well, you know, I have an excuse why I didn't get it and he or she got it. It is not easy to rejoice with some others who are rejoicing. Neither is it easy to weep with those who weep. Think about Job's friends. You know, Job suffered and then his three friends came to comfort him, but they messed it up. Now, are they good friends? Of course they're good friends, right? Scripture says, from afar, when they saw Job mourning, they ripped off their clothes and they mourned. And you know mourn for how long? 7 days they sat with him. They said nothing for 7 days. They mourned. And I think if for me, within a day, I would give up. I sit there and think, oh, I want to go home. I miss my bed. I miss my hot shower. Why am I sitting here? So it's no wonder after 7 days, what did they say to Job? He says, Job, get over it. Surely it's not God's fault. It must be your sin. So confess your sin, repent. it is easy for us to say, get over it. You're grieving, you mean it's been a year and you're still grieving? 2 years? It's easy for us to feel superior and think that if I were in his or her shoe, I wouldn't do this. This is why Paul in the next verse, he says, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in the mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. There are there's a word that's repeated 3 times, okay? But we translated it. So it essentially is saying, use your mind, think. Think humbly. Don't think you're superior. Don't think you're wiser. And he says this in the context of the previous verse, because it is not easy to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and weep with those who are weeping. And the whole idea is that is being there for the person, journeying with them, giving them the gift of presence. Ed, or Edward, is a bus driver who picks up kindergarten kids. And so he shared that this particular kid that left a deep impression, called Ryan. Ryan is a mother, his mother is a single mom, and his deep impression, because every time before Ryan goes off the bus, he will talk to the bus driver. There's this time before he alighted, he says, do you want to come by and look at my mother? She's really pretty. And so the bus driver says, you know, I also have a pretty wife at home. So Ed has a deep impression of this child. Then he said, one Saturday I slept in. When I got up, you know, I read the papers and I saw this article that caught my attention. There was an accident in the local gym. A heavy equipment fell on the child and killed the boy instantly. And the boy was Ryan. So he took note of the funeral home address and decided to go that afternoon. And along the way, he kept telling himself, make sure you don't say anything stupid, because his greatest fear is that he will say something to cause more harm than good. So he went there and says he saw this half-sized casket, and Ryan was lying in there and seems peaceful. See, I looked up and saw 3 women, and I knew that they were the mothers of the children that I picked up. I went over to introduce myself as the bus driver, and one of them was Ryan's mother. So I told them this story about Ryan. I said, one day, you know, at the end of my route, I stopped the bus. I was about to lock up when I heard some sounds coming from the end of the bus. So I walked over to check it out, and I saw Ryan asleep. See, he fell asleep, missed his stop. And the good thing was that he was actually talking in his sleep. Otherwise, I would have locked up and left him there for the night. So he said the women smiled, and then he saw the tears glistening in their eyes. And he thought, there you go. You should not have said that. Then he says, the mother leaned on me and began sobbing. And to make things worse, I joined her. And it was not the discreet sobs. I burst out wailing. And all the mothers started crying. And I thought, quickly, say something to distract them. So I said, listen, listen. And they all stopped crying and looked at me. I says, and I just blurted out. I says, you know, God understands the pain of losing a son too. The women looked at me, looked at themselves, and they burst out in more tears. Then he said the first opportunity he got out of there. And then a few months later, he said he had appendicitis, so he went to A&E. He was lying on the operating bed, tossing and turning, and he saw this nurse coming in. It was Ryan's mother. The woman saw him and says, you are the bus driver. And then she said, I really want to thank you for turning up that day. What you said about God understanding our pains has comforted me over the last few months. But most importantly, I want to thank you for being there and crying with us. You see, friends, this is the gift of presence. Many times when we face such grief, our first instinct is to run, to turn away, because many of us feel like Ed, right? I don't know what to say. I don't want to mess things up. It's better that I'm not there. But actually, the opposite is true. To live counterculturally, to live out the gospel, not just among believers, but, you know, to among all this, to other people, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep, is to give the gift of presence. And then he switches again back to a series of these participles, you know, but we translated it to say, we translated it so that the sentence makes sense. It says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. What do you mean? It says, respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Although we are only most concerned about how God views us, right? That's why we are free to be vulnerable. But at the same time, you know, when we are concerned about how God looks at us, well, we're concerned about how we represent Him to others. So it says, as far as possible, do what is right. As far as possible, be at peace. Never pay back evil for evil. If not, as a result, we get trapped in our own prison of bitterness. Nelson Mandela was in prison for 27 years for fighting against apartheid. Eventually, he was released. He became the first elected president of South Africa. The US president at the time was Bill Clinton. And they had this conversation with this journalist, so it was recorded. Essentially, Clinton asked him, "Don't you feel hatred towards your captors after 27 years? And so Mandela said, "There's this point in my life where I was consumed with hatred because they have taken away everything. My wife, and as a result, my marriage broke down. My children, I will never get back this opportunity to watch them grow up. But then I realized, they have taken everything except my mind and my heart. These things only I can give to them. And so I decided, I will not give to them. I will forgive them." And then Clinton pressed in and says, "What about the day you left prison? You know, I watched on TV, you're walking out, you're flanked by all these prison officers. Didn't you feel any anger?" And Mandela said, "As I felt the anger rising up, I thought to myself, they have already had you for 27 years, and if you keep hating them, they will have you again. And I said, I want to be free, and so I let it go. I let it go." When we prepare evil for evil, what happens is we harden our hearts towards others, we harden our hearts towards God. And friends, that is the very definition of living hell. Remember, sin is defined as falling short of the perfect standards of God, but it's manifested by the incurvature of our souls. When we turn away from God, we turn away from others. And this is why Paul says here, do not repay evil for evil. And then he exhorts them, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Then he quotes this proverb, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his heads. Don't take revenge. Trust that God is a better justice maker. Trust that God knows. And then this proverb, of course, is actually quoting from an Egyptian proverb, to heap burning coals on your head. What does it mean? Sometimes we think, you know, if I treat my enemies well, then, you know, I cause them shame, I cause them to feel, to suffer, right? Burning coals on your head. But actually, the proverb means is repentance. In Egyptian culture, when they repent, they put on this pot with burning coals. To carry coals on your head is an imagery of repentance. So in this proverb, it's not promising that if you do good to your enemies, they will repent. It is saying that if we do good, we open that possibility, we open that door, the possibility for repentance. And so again, this section is a shift of audience from the church or to believers to everybody. And then suddenly the use of verbs shifts again, probably to people who are not in the faith. And it says, forgive, don't take revenge. Is that easy? Is forgiveness easy? Dr. Chong Xiao An, who published this article in Straits Times not too long ago, at the time he was the assistant director of IMH. His article really deals with forgiveness. And he began by quoting this tragic shooting in the US. He talks about this person, a 21 years old white supremacist called Dylan Roof. With his birthday money, he bought a gun. He went to this black church and attended their Bible study. And at the end of it, when they bowed in prayer, he stood up and began shooting at them, and he killed 9 people instantly. It was a shocking tragedy. But what was more shocking was the scene in the courtroom. When trial began, Ruth walked into the courtroom, and the relatives of every one of the victims stood up, and they declared their forgiveness. And it was so shocking. Those present, the journalists, the judge, the jurors, they couldn't wrap their minds around this. How is it even possible? It is always easy to talk about forgiveness until we have something to forgive. And C.S. Lewis says, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. The one who forgives pays a price. When we choose to forgive, we pay the price. We give up the right to get even. We give up the right for justice. We give up the right just to make things right. And that's the price we pay. But at the same time, you know, Jesus paid the price for us. That is why we can forgive. And so one of the mothers of the victim said, I will never get to talk to my daughter ever again. I will never be able to hold her again, but I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people, but God forgives you and I forgive you. Why is forgiveness possible? You see, when we read scripture, there are two concepts of forgiveness. Paul talks about forgiveness in the epistles. He always uses this word called charisomai, translated as forgiveness, built on the word charis, grace. Paul's idea of forgiveness is unilateral. Because you have been forgiven by God, I forgive you, regardless of how you respond, whether you repent, whether you say sorry or not, so that I'm not imprisoned by my own bitterness and anger. I forgive you. But this does not mean I open up myself to be reconciled, to be hurt by you again. On the other hand, when Jesus talks about forgiveness in the Gospels, he uses this word called ephemi. It means forgiveness with reconciliation. But for that to happen, it's a two-way street. There must be repentance on both parties. And that is why Jesus said to his disciples, right? If the person who hurt you repents 77 times, right, you forgive them. You reconcile with them. So when we understand the biblical idea of forgiveness, then it's possible for us to exercise forgiveness on our part, even if the other person is not repentant. But it doesn't mean, of course, we just let them hurt us, right? And so Dr. Chong Xiao'an, he ends his article by saying this, on this importance of forgiveness. He says, you know, just as the inability or refusal to forgive has a tragic effect of tethering the victims to a bitter past, when we don't forgive, we are stuck in the past. We are caught in bitterness. He says, similarly, for the unforgiven penitent, the other person that hurt you, it can also be a psychic imprisonment that chains him to the original trespass. It goes both ways. Hence the importance of learning forgiveness. And then Paul ends with this whole passage on living out the gospel counterculturally. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's a summary of all the verses we have read. To live counterculturally. How is that possible? You see, in the Greco-Roman world, it is an eye for... No, it's an eye for two eyes or three eyes. You hurt me, I want vengeance. An eye for an eye was the Israelite law. The law came along and says an eye for an eye is to limit vengeance. It's to call for equity and justice. It means you hurt one eye, at most I can hurt you back is one eye. But of course, I don't have to do that. And in that context, for the Greco-Roman people, is revenge. You hurt my eye, I'll take out both your eyes and both your legs. So the law came along and says, no, there's a limit, justice, equity. And then Jesus came along and blew our minds. He says, an eye for no eye. Right? He says, slap one cheek, you turn the other cheek. He introduces this idea of grace and mercy. And so friends, upon the cross of Jesus Christ, as we look through this whole book of Romans, if you don't understand our own depravity, go back and look at our New City Catechism. The last few questions talks about our idolatry, how good things become ultimate things, how we are so inclined to worship something else. We are depraved. Total depravity doesn't mean we cannot do good things, but it means that we cannot turn to God on our own. But Christ came to die on the cross for us. The gift of salvation is free. We respond by faith. We are forgiven because of what Jesus has done. And because of all that good stuff, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That is why we can learn to forgive. That is why we can learn to overcome evil with good. And so when we look at Romans 12, verse 9 to 21, it's to live out the gospel. It's to move into someone else's world, to understand them, to see them through the eyes of the gospel, to understand their hurt that only God can heal so that we live out the gospel. We are counter-cultural. Remember that lady, that Gothic girl? maybe, you know, you need to move into her world. Say hi to her, get to know her, and we understand. Then we understand why she lives like this. Then we can see her through the eyes of the gospel, and we will then be able to live out the gospel. Maybe the colleague who, you know, goes to lunch by himself, invite him for lunch. Move into his world. Then we can understand his fears of loneliness, of financial insecurity. Then we can see him through the eyes of the gospel and live out the gospel. See that the hurt that only God can heal. The badminton team, maybe join them once a month. Get to know them. And as we move into their world and not remain in ours, not remain in our comfort zone, we step up by faith. Then we understand their loveless marriages, their estrangement with their family. Then we can see them through the eyes of the gospel. And you realize, you know what? I'm not that much better. Then we can live out the gospel. We can see the hurt that only God can heal. You know, this past week, every Thursday, I text out prayer requests. A sister replied me, asked me to pray for her. She says that she's ordering food from this hawker. She ordered the food the husband will go pick up. So she doesn't know this person, only through WhatsApp. And she realized that recently this lady has been not selling, you know, frequently. She orders and she said, oh, my store is closed. But this week when she ordered, the lady replied, oh, I'm closed tomorrow. I'm bringing my husband for cancer treatment. And then they exchanged texts. And then she poured out. She says, you know, husband only has 6 months more to live. And the sister shared, she remembered the sermon 2 weeks ago, you know, that how God, nothing is coincidental. So she asked, you know, can I and my husband come visit you? And so the lady said, this week they have chemo, so it's probably not possible, but maybe later. So her prayer is that, you know, she and husband have opportunity to go visit them. Because she was willing to step out of her comfort zone, to move into that person's world, she's able to see that person through the eyes of the gospel and open this door of opportunity to live out the gospel. During the Lent period, I heard this testimony when I attended one of the DGs. One of the sisters prayed, you know, that God would give her opportunity to wash someone's feet. And then she got a call from a friend. The friend's mother has a wound on the leg, you know, that cannot heal. And because she's diabetic, she may have to be amputated. So this lady went over, sister went and began to clean the wound until finally it recovered. And then it occurred to her, you know, God has answered her prayer, right? She said, wash someone's feet, and that was what she's doing every day. And through that, she's able to be a testimony. Friends, are you willing to step out of your comfort zone? To move into someone else's world? Somebody that you may not like, somebody that you may despise, somebody that maybe you cannot forgive, to move into their world so that we can see them through the eyes of the gospel. And by the grace of God, He gives us the opportunity to live out the gospel. Let us pray. There are many opportunities around us that God has given us. Take this time to pray to the Lord to give you sensitive minds and hearts to see the people around you, that you can move into their world, to see them through the eyes of the gospel so that you can live out the gospel. Take a time to pray, a moment to pray, and then I'll close us. Father, once again, we give thanks to you that as we gather to worship, we open your word, your Holy Spirit speaks to us. Lord, you've given us many opportunities around us. Give us a sense of anticipation and excitement, trusting that you help us see. You live out as a community that loves without a mask, that serves you, that we do not exist just for ourselves, to live counterculturally. Help us to move into the world of those around us that will see them through the eyes of the gospel. And Lord, you open the door of the gospel for us. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.